Galatians chapter 5, if you're using the Bible that is in the rack in front of you there, it is page 1340, Galatians chapter 5. Let me begin by asking you a question. Why is it that parents give the same instructions over and over to their kids? Why is that? Have you seen the new commercial that's on television? I believe it is a car commercial, maybe an insurance commercial, where that kids are headed off to different places and moms and dads are confiscating things like, you're not taking that. Remember the kid who's headed off with a hockey stick and the kid who's headed off with the nunchucks in his backpack and whatever. And then you see a teenager who is headed out on a rainy day and he has gotten the keys to the car. And his mom is asking him where he's going. He said, I think it's a Subaru, and I'm going to. And she doesn't say, you're not taking that, because that's the right thing for him to take. Why is it that parents say those things over and over again? Well, I would say to you that they say those things over and over again because, number one, that they love them. Number two, they say those things again and again because they truly care for them. Number three, they say those things again and again because kids don't hear or learn them usually the first time or the second or even the third. And parents say them again and again because they know that repetition is that teacher. You might wonder why that Paul has seemed in this book of Galatians to have said some things a number of times. He seems to have come at it from one angle, tacked away a little bit, and come back at it at another angle, and come back in with an illustration that he has said the same thing again and again. And my contention is that Paul feels deeply about two things. He feels deeply about these things that he speaks to them about. And number two, he feels deeply for the people to whom he's speaking. And he is saying to them, get this. Don't miss this. You must get this. You must hear this. You must do this. And so Paul, as their spiritual father, is saying to them again and again. He says, listen and learn. And so Paul will today, again, for I think the final time in this letter, say some things one last time. And then he's going to move on from here and help them now, having learned these things, to put these things into practice. So let's pray, and then let's look together. Father, thank you for your word, that we have it in our hands. Thank you that it has been read in our hearing. I pray now that these words would come and settle in our mind, that they would shape our thinking. We pray that you would change us by your word. May your word root out thinking that is not yours and should not be there. May your word shape, plant thinking that should be. I pray that you would do that good work of making us like yourself through your truth. In Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen. As you read Paul's letters, you will find that they usually fit into this format. In the first part of the letter, Paul will talk about doctrinal issues that he wishes to address. There may be critical things or maybe things that he just wants to emphasize, but he'll usually spend the first part of that letter speaking about doctrinal issues. The second half of that letter, he usually speaks about practical issues or practical instructions or practical implications or applications that come out of those spiritual truths that he has given to them. And that is what we find here. We're going to find that Paul's emphasis in chapters 5 and 6, this last section of two chapters, is that right doctrine should result into right living. That is what Paul is going to say. And Paul is going to contend, saying, in light of the things that we've said, this is how you should live. This is the person you should be. And so Paul, in these next several weeks, is going to say things to us like today. He's going to say, avoid legalism. Avoid living by the law. Next week in verses 13 to 15, he is going to say, and be careful that you don't go to the other extreme. And he says, live any way that you want to. He says, you are free, but you're not free to live any way that you please. He says in verses 16 to 26, he says something that Chris reminded us. What is it to be led by the Spirit? What does it look like to walk in the Spirit? And he'll tell us that. And then he is going to prompt us in chapter 6 before saying some closing words to grow up into spiritual maturity. And so Paul is giving these good instructions. And he's going to remind us that the life of genuine faith, the life of a believer, is more than just believing divine truth. It is bearing divine fruit. And so he is going to call this to their attention. And Paul reminds us that it is only with the help, it is only the work, if you will, of the Holy Spirit that makes this possible. Without the Holy Spirit, this kind of life, this kind of living would be impossible. He's going to remind us of that crucial. And so what we're going to see in chapter 5 is one of those portion of scriptures that says much, more than many other places in scripture about the Holy Spirit. So if you look with me, Paul is going to begin. If you remember, we attached this verse to that illustration last week that he gave us in chapter 4, verse 29. And so let's pick up here this week where Paul declares that the freedom that Christ has set us free is for that freedom to live the life of righteousness. We are freed from our sins. We are freed from keeping all of these rules, hoping, expecting to somehow earn God's favor. He said that's settled by what Christ has done on Calvary. He says this freedom is a freedom to live the life you couldn't live before, that life that is a righteous life, that life that is pleasing to the Lord. And so he says to them two things. He says, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty or in the freedom by which Christ has made us free. He tells us our status. Our status is, as believers, that we have been freed from our sins. We have been freed from the anxiety of trying to please God by what we do. We have been made free because of what Christ has done for us. And then he gives us some instruction, and he gives us a command. And he says, do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. So Paul is saying something both positive and negative. Negative here. He is talking about the liberty that we have received, where he says, stand fast in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. It's an illustration like this. It'd be like a prisoner who has served his time, and the warden comes down the hall, comes to his cell, puts a key into the door, and opens that cell, and that prisoner steps out of that cell. He looks around and he sees across the aisle a cell whose door is open, and he runs across the hall into that empty cell, pulls the door to behind him, and locks himself in again. Paul is saying to these people, don't do that. Don't go back to the bondage. He says, we have been made free to enjoy this forgiveness that God, through Christ, has given to us. He says, don't lapse back into that old thinking that somehow we have to earn and win our acceptance with God by our own works. And he reminds us that before we came to Christ, we were like a prisoner, or we were like a beast of burden that was bearing a heavy burden. And he says, don't do that again. So you see here the liberty that we receive, and he says in the last part of that verse about the slavery that we reject. He says, do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. And he is reminding them that adding works to their faith, he says, made what Christ had done insufficient. He said, what you're doing is like saying that Moses must be allowed to finish what Christ has done. And he says, no way that can happen. And so Paul is confronting these Galatians with a stark reality. And that stark reality is that they must choose. They must choose between a way of salvation based on the mercy and grace of God, or a way of salvation that is based on the efforts of the individual. And so Paul is going to warn them one last time. He is going to warn them about the dangers of false doctrine. And he is going to warn them about the character of false teachers here. What is it that leads us astray? what it characterizes it, and who are those that we need to be on the alert for. So let's look, if you will, in chapter 5, verses 2 to 6. He reminds us of those dangers of false doctrine. The error of these false teachers in Paul's day is that they were saying that righteousness or right standing with God comes from works. And I would remind you that this is the same error that every other man-made religious system has, that somehow we do things, we pay penalties, we do good, whatever, we must earn, if you will, access to God by our good works. And rather than looking at this matter that is before them, this matter of circumcision, as God intended it, that it was a symbol that these people belonged to Him, that most of the Jews had taken it as a means of guaranteeing God's favor by doing something. And God, looking at them, said, I'm happy with what you have done. Now, Paul didn't object to a circumcision that was in his place. He, as a Hebrew infant boy, had been circumcised. Paul's warning is that the false idea that somehow doing this earns some spiritual benefit, Paul has discounted that, has destroyed that, has illustrated that it is not so. And so Paul, again, points out four tragic consequences of trusting in circumcision or trusting in any other good thing to earn us favor with God. He says in verse 2, the first one, he says, if you trust your works, then Christ really is of no benefit to you. Look, if you will, indeed, at verse 2. It says, indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. Here, Paul is emphasizing his authority as an apostle and his personal concern for them. He says, I speak with authority, and he says, I speak with concern for you. If you become circumcised, having been a believer, if you now, in addition to believing Christ, go and put belief in this work, he says, Christ will profit you nothing. If you put your trust here for the purpose of gaining merit before God, then what Christ has done to you is of really no benefit. They would no longer be trusting in Christ and his sacrifice for their salvation. In a sense, he's saying, you lose one to gain the other. He says, you can't have it both ways. You can't have it both ways. There's a second thing that Paul warns them about. He says, if you put your trust in your works, he says, then what Christ has done becomes of no benefit. He says, number two, if you put your trust in the law or in keeping the rules or in pleasing things, he said, then you become obligated. You don't get to pick and choose. You have to keep the whole law. He says in verse 3, he says, and I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised or puts their trust in circumcision that he is a debtor to the whole law. He is a debtor to the whole law. When he says, I testify, it is a strong word here. Paul says, I protest. Wait a minute. And that's what he's saying. He's calling their attention here. He wants there to be no misunderstanding about the seriousness of this matter. It's not a both and, either or, cover my bases by having a little of this and a little of that. Paul here says, he says, I testify again, I protest again. Again, this may be what he was talking about in the verse just before. It may be talking about something that he has said on another occasion, maybe while he was there with her, or it may be both. And he's saying, if you adopt circumcision, putting your trust there, or keeping the law, he says, then you have placed yourself under a solemn obligation to obey all of the law in order to obtain salvation. This is that same thing that James was saying in his letter when he said, whoever shall keep the whole law, attempt to, and stumble in one point, he is guilty of breaking the whole law. He says, if you, and that's the way it comes. It comes in a package. If you attempt to keep the whole law and you just offend in one place, he says you have failed to keep the law because the law comes as a package. You don't get to say, well, I think I'll pick commandment number 1, 3, 7, and 8. And those would be the commandments that I'm going to keep. No, Paul says you've got to keep them all. It is the law of God. And if that is how you're going to use the law, he says you've got to keep them all. Well, that was not the purpose of the law. But Paul is just saying it comes as a package. And since God's standard was so obviously impossible to keep, I mean, again, the law is to do what? The law is to show us that we couldn't keep it. The law standard is so high that everyone fails, and they fail early, and they fail often. He says, if you try to live up to God's standard, he said, it's going to be so obviously impossible that the law was intended to do what? It was intended to drive us to frustration. It was intended to show us our sinfulness. It was to cause us to look for a Savior. And that indeed is what Christ does. Christ comes and he saves us. He who kept the law perfectly gives us, when we believe him, he gives that perfect record to us. He takes our broken record of not keeping the law upon himself, and he dies and pays that debt. And so Paul says here that if you're trying to earn God's favor, he says, then what Christ graciously has done is of no benefit. If you try to keep the law, he says you've got to keep the whole law, and no one can do that. Verse 4, he says that for them to put their trust in anything other than Christ means that they have fallen from grace. Notice a few others, actually two phrases in verse 4. He says, you have become estranged. That word means to be severed or be cut off from Christ. You who attempt to be justified or in right standing by the law, he says, you have fallen from grace. Again, that word estranged means to be severed. It means to be separated or to be loose from. You see that word in the last phrase there, fallen, it means to lose one's grasp on something. And he's saying, you who attempt to be justified by law. This is something that they're thinking about. This is something maybe that they are trying to do. And what Paul is saying is a person cannot live by both the law and by God's grace. To attempt to be justified by the law means that you have to reject the way of God's grace. You can't have both. You can't cover your base that way. He said you've got to choose. There are two ways a person can try to get access with God. He says you can either try it on your own, or you can come to him and cast yourself on his way. He says, but they're too far apart. He says, they're infinitely too far apart. You can't have both. You can't have both. And so Paul here is contrasting the law works way, that's one way of trying to please God, and the grace way to salvation. Again, if you remember Jesus in using that illustration about how men try to come to God, he talked about a broad way and a narrow way. He talked about two gates. And so this is that same kind of illustration here. This is the law works way. To be honest with you, this is the way that most people are on. They're trying to do this. They're trying to come up at the end of life with a 51% good rating. They're just hoping to be somewhat better in their life than they were bad, and they think somehow that the 51 will overcompensate for the 49, and that somehow that God will let them in. Paul is reminding them that that law works way is one way, and the grace way is another way. This is the way by which Christ has earned God's favor for us by dying in our place. And what Paul is saying, you Galatians must choose one way or the other. And what he's saying here is to attempt to come to God in this law works way, he says, not only cannot and not only does not please God, he says, but it actually offends God. Now you think about it. If God saw our sin nature and our sinful need of a Savior, and he sent his son, and his son gave his life for us to come to God and say, no thanks, going to make it on my own. No thanks, don't need your son. I'm going to please you my own way. No, this offends God. It doesn't bring a person closer to God, trying to please him by our works. It actually drives God away from us, or rather drives us away from God. And so what Paul is reminding us here, that whoever seeks to be justified by the law way or the works way has turned his back on and has lost his grip on the grace way. Again, these are so far apart that you have to gravitate toward one or the other. You must choose. And the result of that decision is that Paul says that they are estranged or severed, cut off from, lost their grip of the grace way. You must come one way or the other. And he says you have to release one for the other. Again, Paul reminds us that after our conversion, our behavior as a believer is to be an expression of that which the Holy Spirit is doing within us. That even after we're saved, that we cannot and must not make any effort of the flesh to please or to honor or to earn favor with God. I remember hearing about a young lady who had been tempted by her friends to engage in some activity that would have not been pleasing to God and would not have been pleasing to her father. And the girls, in talking, that sensed her concern for her father and her parents and what they would think, and they asked her this question: do you obey your father because you're afraid of him hurting you? To which she replied, no. I obey my father because I am afraid of hurting him. And see, that ought to be the attitude of the believer. The believer is that I obey God, not because I'm afraid of some judgment or whatever that would come upon me. No, but I know that my life and my obedience or disobedience would bring disappointment and displeasure, and I don't want him. And so our good behavior is not to earn something from him or out of fear of him, but is because we love him and because he has given us a new heart. There's a fourth thing here that Paul says that we need to be aware of, and that is this. He says, trying to earn favor with God, he says, will exclude us from true righteousness. It will exclude us from true righteousness. Notice what he says in verse 6 and 7. He says, for we, through the Spirit, eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but faith working through love. You see the phrase through the Spirit? This expectation, this new life that we have is produced by, he says, the Holy Spirit. It is nurtured by the Holy Spirit. In fact, we'll see in just a bit, he's going to catalog 9 fruit of the Holy Spirit. If you see that word wait for, we eagerly wait for, this is used 7 times in the New Testament, and it always describes the Christian's eager waiting for what God has in store for him. And Paul talks about the hope of righteousness, which is ours by faith. Well, you have part of that. You, as a believer, you had Christ's righteousness given to you. It was put on your account. It was imputed to you, his absolute righteousness when we became a believer. It is when Jesus comes to our life, when justification comes. But we are what? We are not perfect yet. We are not completely righteous yet. The Bible tells us that there's a day coming when we will be. And that is what Paul is talking about here. We who've experienced righteousness by faith, by trusting Christ as our Savior, we look forward to one day getting rid of all of the rest or the pervasive sinfulness that we still see in our lives. And so Paul reminds us that. John talked about that in 1 John where he says, beloved, now are we the children of God. We are his. We have justification. We are his. And, he says, it has not yet been revealed what we ultimately shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, when we see him, he says, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. He talks about that we are in right standing with God right now because we have believed by faith in his work on Calvary. He says, but He said, there's something better yet to come. We are being made like him. We think, we act like him as he works within us by his Holy Spirit, producing good fruit. He says, but one day that will be finished. That will be finished when we are in his presence. And there will be no sin that remains. All of that which needed to be removed will have been removed, and we will be just like him. Paul reminds us here in this verse of three characteristics of that godly life that is being produced by the Holy Spirit. Notice this, he says that it is a life through the Spirit rather than the flesh. We live this life, it is motivated by the Holy Spirit. He said it is a life that is by faith rather than our works. It is a life by faith. And third, he says it is a life lived eagerly waiting for the hope. Eagerly waiting for the hope, what God has done for us, rather than a life of anxiety and uncertainty, of trying to live well enough and do enough and please God enough so that he would accept us. Again, he reminds us that Christian living is not inactive, but active. He says, notice this, that it is faith working through love. Faith that is working through love. It is not flesh working through self-effort. We do what we do because we trust God and we love God. And again, Paul reminds us there in verse 6 that nothing done or not done makes any difference in one's relationship to God. Paul would say in his letter to the Ephesians that we are, as believers, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Yes, believers are to live differently. Yes, believers are to live godly. But it is not something that we manufacture ourselves. No, it is us as we allow the Holy Spirit to do his work. He is the Holy Spirit. And when allowed to do his work, he makes holy people. He takes away, if you will, those works of the flesh that we'll see in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. And he brings into our life those works of the Spirit. Those works of the Spirit. So, again, believers, we are not working for righteousness. We're not trying to earn righteousness. No, we are working out of righteousness. That is our standing. That's who he said our status was a while ago. And we are working through the motivating power of loving God, our Savior, loving Christ, allowing the Holy Spirit to work. So Paul here has talked to them about false doctrine. He says, be aware of these things. Now, he's going to talk about those who have taught it. Let me give you quickly, he's going to talk about the character of the false teachers. Look, if you'll beginning verse 7. He uses a good illustration. He says, you ran or you were running well. Paul is comparing these Galatians to athletes who had made a good beginning at the start of a race, but they were not running well. I just want to tell you, my best form is at the beginning of the race, right? That's where it's easy, right? It's that first 100 yards, you know, that we're really burning it up. And what he is saying here, you got off to a good start, but he says, you're not running so well now. Again, Paul here, like the Lord, he is patient. He is long-suffering with those who are caught in sin. You can see that as he writes to the immature and the immoral Corinthians. But also like our Lord, the apostle, his hottest condemnations were reserved for those who distort God's truth and lead others into falsehood. Let me just stop right here and just, you say, Brother Frank, why are you telling us about false prophets, false teachers, why we need to work out? I'll tell you why. Because they're on your television and they're coming to this city and they are in arenas and they preach their gospel, which is not the gospel. You need these things right here. And I would just encourage you, jot these six things down because you, if you will look, you will see these things that are evidenced in those who are not rightly handling the Word of God. Let me give them to you. Number one, he says, false teachers do not rightly, or excuse me, they do hinder the truth. They do hinder the truth. He says, you ran or you were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? Well, Paul was there. The Galatians were apparently living well with no trouble, their Christian lives by faith. Apparently, soon after Paul left, these false teachers began leading them away from the way of grace and faith. into the way of law and works. He says, who hindered you? The word here is of someone or something that interfered with them as they were running the race. This word is sometimes used to describe another runner who cuts in front of them and runs somebody off the race course, or it's a term that's sometimes used in a military sense to describe the act of destroying a road or making it impassable in order to hinder the enemy from coming. And so Paul is saying, who hindered you? He knew, and he was just bringing these things to their mind. These were those false teachers. He says, who hindered you from obeying the truth? He is talking about the truth that saved them and the truth in which they are to live out their redeemed lives. Again, obeying the truth, obeying the truth. That's why it is so important that we are in the Word of God. As we talked in Sunday school this morning, this truth gives us direction. Romans chapter 6 says, but God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Truth showed you who you were as a sinner, showed you Christ who is the Savior, and you were saved. He says, now this same truth shows you how to live and how to continue. Second thing he says about the false teachers you find in verse 8, and that is that they are not of God. They are not of God. He says, this persuasion, what these false teachers have been teaching you, this persuasion does not come from him who calls you. What they're saying is not what he is saying. They are not speaking for God. God did not send them. You say, but Brother Frank, some of them have a large following. Yes. But Scripture says that when they do not speak the truth of God's word, God did not send them. No matter how well known their names are, no matter how popular they are, no matter how many people are following them, God did not send them. Paul is saying this works salvation that they're talking about, that is not God's way. God did not send them. God dealt with the Old Testament prophets, and he said, you said to the people that I said this. He said, I did not say that. He takes them to task for saying what he did not say in his name. And so this message that these false teachers are giving, this gospel that they're giving, he says, it is not a gospel at all, and it is not from God. Because God had called them to his grace, and God had called them into his grace. And these false teachers were calling them into a system of earning God. No, he said, God called you to grace. They're calling you to works and to law. And so this false teacher's message was inconsistent with the one who had called the Galatians to faith in Christ. Third thing, you find in verse 9, they contaminate the church. They contaminate the church. In Scripture, leaven often represents sin. Almost always, the illustration of leaven just talks about its permeating power, whether good or bad. Peer pressure is a good thing if it is good friends influencing you to do the right thing. Peer pressure is a bad thing if it is bad friends influencing you to do that which is wicked and wrong. And so these false teachers, Paul says, were contaminating the church. They were spreading their heresy among true believers and those who would be believers. And Paul compares it, if you will, like a single cancer cell that metastasizes until it spreads throughout a whole person's body. This single false doctrine, he says, multiplies and spreads itself throughout a body of believers. And Paul is reminding them to be diligent because a small amount of falsehood can corrupt the thinking and the living of a large group of people. There's a fourth thing. You find it in verse 10. It says, they, the false teachers, will be judged. False teachers will be judged. He says, I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you have no other mind, but he who troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. Paul introduces this statement with a word of encouragement to these true believers. He says, I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will have no other mind than the true gospel of grace that I had taught you when I was there. He says, I believe that you will come back. And he says this, through the Lord, in the Lord. I think through the Spirit here. Paul's confidence is not in the Galatians, but Paul's confidence is that God would lead them back through his letter to do the right thing. Again, it was the Philippian believers that Paul said a very similar thing in chapter 1, where he says, being confident of this good thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ, just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart. You are all partakers with me of grace. He said, I believe, I have confidence in the Word of God. He said, I have confidence in the work of the Holy Spirit. I have confidence that you are genuinely believers and that God will use these things to bring you back. And then after that word of commendation, he has a word of condemnation. He says, he who troubles you, who is troubling them, who is stirring things up, false teachers, he said, he shall bear his judgment. He's saying because these false teachers stand against God in God's way, they supplement God's truth, he says they will bear the full weight of God's judgment. One of the most frightening passages of Scripture in the Bible to me is in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 21, where he talked about in the end time at the judgment that there will be those who will come before God and they will say, Lord, Lord, did we not? And they will talk about the ministry that they had, the sermons that they preached, the missionary endeavors they went on, the miracles that they worked in his name. And he will say, what did you say your name was? I never knew you. You weren't ever one of mine. And Paul is saying of these people here who come in the name of God, he says, I did not call them, I did not send them, and they will be judged for bringing false message and not the truth. Again, Jesus said it this way in Matthew. He says, whoever causes one of these little ones, talking about young believers, not talking about children, young believers who believe in me to sin or to stumble. This is those who lead astray, those who are following the truth. He said it would be better for him if a millstone were hung about his neck and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. He is saying they will be judged. Their day is coming. I just want to remind you, it makes no difference how many books they sell, how many, what kind of ministry they have. He says those who do not speak the truth, he says, will stand before God and will be judged in one day. Verse 11 tells us a fifth thing. And that is that false teachers will persecute true teachers. He says, and I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross has ceased. To make a long story short, these false teachers were saying that Paul was saying what they were saying. You're saying, we're on the same page. What we're saying, Paul really says. And what they probably were doing is they were probably going back to a single incident where Paul was in their area. And there was a young man whose name is Timothy. You can read about this in Acts chapter 16. His mother was Jewish. His father was Greek. And Paul, after he became converted, after Timothy was going to travel with Paul, Paul recommended that Timothy be circumcised so that as they went to minister to Jews, this half-Jewish young man would have more opportunity, more open doors. It had nothing to do with his salvation, nothing to do with his standing before God. But it would remove a barrier. And so that one instant, apparently, they knew about. So they were saying, Paul really is saying the same thing that we are. And Paul says, no, we're not. He says, if I were saying what you're saying, he says, then I wouldn't be persecuted. I wouldn't be bearing the brunt of this persecution. He said, I'm preaching the cross. The cross brings with it persecution. He says, it's the message that is hard to hear because the message of the cross says you're a sinner and there's nothing you can do for yourself and you must come to the foot of the cross and confess your sins. He said, what you're saying is that a person can do some things. He can help God out. He can, if you will, be a part of the process. No, he is saying, I'm preaching that all men are sinners, that all sinners are condemned, and that all sinners need a Savior, that Christ is the only way. We must humbly come and confess our sins and receive him as Savior and Lord of our life. So Paul says to these, he gives us the principle that it is always the false teachers who bring trouble to the true teacher. By the way, it is a known fact, you study church history, that it is always the religionist, if you will, or the false church that is the one who brings pressure on the true church. Atheist? Usually not. False religion? Usually so. Sixth thing, Paul says they should be cut off. Verse 12, he says, I wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off. This is one of the harshest statements that ever came from the lips or the pen of Paul. And he is referring to a practice of a pagan cult in that day where the most devout male worshipers would castrate themselves in an extreme show of devotion to their God. And Paul is making use of irony and sarcasm here to show the emptiness of depending on circumcision for salvation. What he is saying is this: if circumcision were of any value for right standing with God, then greater cutting off would even be of more value. Why don't they just go to the extreme? Paul, of course, is reminding them here that they should be separating themselves from these false teachers. I would just remind you that this passage of Scripture reminds us that we are living in an age of tolerance. We live in an age where people try to have the best of both worlds. They try to have the best life here and now and hope for a good life there and then. They hate to choose. They hate to choose. Again, they try to have it both ways. They try to cover all their bases. But Christianity will not let us do that. It will not let us sit on the fence. It makes us be definite. It makes us make a decision. It forces us to choose between the religion of human achievement, which man can do by doing their own good works, and the religion of divine achievement, which God has done for us through the finished work of Christ. And the one thing that was impossible is what the Galatians were trying to do. And the one thing that is impossible is what Nashvillians are trying to do. They are trying to add the works that they can do to what Christ has already done and have it both ways. And this choice has to be made by those who hear the gospel, receive it, and it must be had by those who preach the gospel. Those who preach the gospel, Paul will remind them in verse 11 that they must choose which message they will preach. And they will give an account to God one day for the message that they did preach. If I tell you what you want to hear and neglect to tell you what God wants you to hear, then I one day answer to God for telling you what you wanted to hear and not telling you what you needed to hear. And if you choose to hear what you want to hear rather than the truth that comes from God, then you one day will give an account for having had the truth available, but gravitating toward hearing and doing what you please. So here, both the hearer and the speaker have to decide what they will choose. Again, behind our choice will reveal our motive. When we choose to flatter ourselves, then we will choose works, what we can do. We will choose the good face. When we come to the cross, we must choose to humble ourselves. That's the message that's unpleasant to hear. That's the message that tells us who we really are. It's the message that is hard for your neighbors to hear, that they are sinners, that they need a Savior, that there's nothing they can do. So the question comes, what will you choose? What will you choose to hear? The truth? Something else. What will you choose, those of you who speak for Him? Will you speak those hard things that are necessary for men to see themselves as sinners so that they can be saved? Or will you in some way give them a warm and fuzzy gospel which makes them feel good and may fill the pews and may fill the offering plate and may give you name recognition? We dare not. We must speak the truth, those of us who speak it, and we must hear the truth, those who hear it, and we must choose. And that is what God calls us to right now. What will you choose?